Our Father, it is his blood, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, that is the means by which we can now come to you. We ask you in his name and for his sake and for the good of his people that as we open this word that you will speak to us from it. Give us a special work of the Holy Spirit so that the one who is speaking and those that are hearing may open their ears and eyes and hearts to receive this good news. Grant us, Lord, that we may see Christ in this passage and understand the hope that we have. For it is in his name that we pray it. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me to two passages this morning. We're going to turn, our text today is from Psalm 3. But I would also ask you, if you would, to take your finger or something and put it in 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be looking there as well. Sorry. So as Matt told you a moment ago, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It is a day when we gather with millions of people around the globe, and we think about our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And it is a happy act of divine serendipity that we are in Psalm 3 today, because David is also being persecuted. There is a difference, of course. David is being persecuted for sin. These are consequences that are now flowing from his own sin with Bathsheba. And of course, our brothers and sisters around the globe that are suffering because they have been faithful to the cause of Christ, not because of their own sin. And yet, the lessons that we learn in Psalm 3 are applicable to anybody, including us, who are suffering for any reason. And we learn with this psalm and with David in his own experience what it means to lament, and then what it means to have confidence, and finally what it means to praise the Lord. This psalm is the first of several that are written during very difficult times in David's life. I'll give you an example of three of them. Psalm 18 is written when the Lord delivered him from the hands of Saul. He's a young man at this point. He's fleeing because Saul is after him. Psalm 51, you are very familiar with. It's after his sin with Bathsheba. And then Psalm 52 is when Saul is told that David has escaped to the house of Ahimelech. Well, Psalm 3 is one of these very difficult times. It's in the latter part of David's life. And you see the historical setting at the inscription that you have at the very beginning of the psalm. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's one thing to flee from Saul. It's another thing when your enemy is your own child. That's the historical setting of Psalm chapter 3. The background of this psalm begins many, many years before Absalom runs David out of Jerusalem. It's in the spring of the year when kings go out to war. David sends his men to war, but he doesn't go himself. Instead, he stays home. He sees a beautiful woman that is bathing on her rooftop. He takes her. Her name is Bathsheba. You know the story. And he sins greatly with her. Nathan the prophet comes to David, points his finger at him, and says, "You're going to suffer grave consequences because of this sin that you have committed with the wife of another man. This child that she is bearing is going to die," but that isn't the total story. Here's what Nathan says in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Listen to these words carefully. "Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives," because he took another man's wife, "I will take your wives, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives before your eyes in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So there are going to be dominoes that are going to be knocked over that are going to have a ripple effect throughout David's life, and it's going to lead to the writing of Psalm 3. There's a foreshadowing that takes place earlier in 2 Samuel. David has six different sons by six different women. And when you read that, you think to yourself, this is not going to end well. And it doesn't. His oldest son is a man by the name of Amnon. Amnon has a beautiful half-sister. They share the same father, David, but they have different mothers. And he lusts after her. And his lust is so strong that on a particular given day, he takes her and he rapes her. It's a terrible thing. It's a horrific sin. And the first domino has been pushed over. Tamar, the daughter, has a full-blooded brother. And his name is Absalom. And he burns with fury against his half-brother Amnon for what he has done to his sister. He is shrewd, however, and he's patient, and he waits a couple of years before getting his revenge. But the day comes when he gets the revenge and he kills Amnon. He is furious at this man, but he's also furious at his father, who had done nothing to Amnon. He was angry, but he didn't exact justice against that boy for what he had done. In that way, David shamefully is acting like Eli the priest. You remember the Eli, right? Eli the priest had sons who were wild boys who did whatever they wanted to do, and Eli just looked the other way and pretended not to see it, and David does that, and the dominoes are going to begin to fall. Absalom is afraid that his father is going to exact justice on him for killing Amnon. So he goes to a king who happens to be his maternal grandfather. He is a Canaanite king of a small city-state, and he lives with him for 3 years. After the end of 3 years, Joab, who is the general of David, his kind of right-hand man, negotiates Absalom's ability to come back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't go see his father. And for 3 years, he lives in and around Jerusalem, but without visiting his father, until Joab again negotiates a meeting between the two. And when Absalom shows up, David throws his arms around his son and kisses him on both sides of the cheek. It's the sign that Absalom is looking for. And now the door gets cracked, and Absalom, who has been seething with rage at his father for not giving justice to his sister, is now going to take advantage. For 4 years, Absalom lives in Jerusalem, and for 4 years, he makes himself very visible in the city gates. And when people come with disputes and want to see the king, Absalom stops them. He's shrewd, he's cunning, and he begins to negotiate peace between these people that are in dispute, and his reputation begins to grow in the community. Absalom is a wise man. Absalom is a good counselor. Absalom is the guy that you want to go see. And in the passage in front of us in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read, verse 6, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." After 4 years, Absalom makes his move. And if you are there in 2 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 7. "And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to Yahweh in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if Yahweh will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to Yahweh.' David said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence, and they knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for," note this name, it's important, "Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And then a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David, knowing what was going to happen, said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And then, pay attention to this sentence, "And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house." And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. This is the setting for Psalm 3. He's on the run from his own son. He is losing his kingdom. He is vacating the city. And at some point in this passage, or in this time frame, he sits down, takes pen to parchment, maybe with his lyre, and he begins to compose this hymn. Let's read it together. Psalm 3. O Lord, all capitals, it's Yahweh. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. The psalm begins with a lament, verses 1 and 2. It then expresses confidence in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. It then includes an imprecatory prayer that his enemies would be stricken by the Lord, verse 7. And it ends with a hymn of praise. The psalm has it all. It starts with his enemies rising against him, and it ends, in verse 7, with the Lord rising for him. This is instructive, and it's important. Your life can be hard, difficult, full of problems, while at the same time full of faith and confidence and praise and thanksgiving. These things are not mutually exclusive. We tend to think that when our problems accelerate, our confidence decelerates. But it's not. For the Christian, in the trouble, in the pain, in the difficulty, in the suffering, for people around the globe today who are suffering for the sake of Christ, they can at the same time express faithful confidence even as they suffer. Now let's divide this psalm into four equal sections of two verses each. If you're taking notes, here are the main notes. Enemies rise up in verses 1 and 2. David cries out in verses 3 and 4. David lies down in verses 5 and 6, and Yahweh strikes down in verses 7 and 8. Let's start with David's enemies that are rising up. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." There are many who are seeking David's death and are confident that God has abandoned him. That's what David is saying in verses 1 and 2. Now, back to 2 Samuel. So Absalom is beginning to coalesce a large group of people, and the intention is not only to take the throne, but also to destroy David and anybody that's loyal to him. And he does, by the way, have many loyal people. In fact, as you read through this passage, some of the people that are loyal to David are very surprising. They're not Jewish. They're people that belong to the Canaanite tribes, but have become proselytes to Judaism and are following David and are loyal to him, while many of those closest to him are beginning to walk away from him. Absalom gains support. In chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." And then you turn to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, there are three men that come forward. Three men who would never have dared to do what they do when David was the king. But because he's in a position of weakness, they step forward and show their own true stories. The first man in chapter 16 is a guy by the name of Ziba, and he is a servant in the household of David, but he is not David's servant. Ziba is a servant of Mephibosheth. Now, do you remember who Mephibosheth is? He's the lame son of Jonathan. He's the grandson of Saul. And David takes him in, cares for him, loves him, provides for him, even when he is worried that he's going to be killed because he's related to David's archenemy, King Saul. But David doesn't do that. Ziba now shows up and pledges his allegiance to David. And David says, "Well, where's your servant, or where's your master, Mephibosheth?" And Ziba, taking opportunity, lies. He says, "Oh, you can't count on Mephibosheth, but you can count on me." Ziba is rolling the dice. He's betting that David is going to win, and if he wins, he wants property. He doesn't want to be a servant anymore. This is his opportunity to throw lame Mephibosheth under the bus, so to speak. He's the first guy that shows up. The second guy shows up, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin. We start reading about him in verse 5. We don't have time to look at that. His name is Shimei. Shimei is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is that important? Who else is from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. And this guy is a loyal Benjamite, and he doesn't like the fact that David took the throne from Saul. He says in verse 7, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, this is a brother of Joab, says to David, "Just give me the word and I'll go take that guy's head off. I'll separate his head from his shoulders right now." And David says, "Don't do it. Don't do it. Let's show kindness to our enemies." What he's saying is actually true, and it may be that the Lord will hear his voice and he will answer my prayers. There's a third guy, and I mentioned him earlier, and I told you to remember his name. He's David's counselor, and his name is Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is a trusted counselor of David, a wise man. When David has a question about how to manage the nation, he turns to Ahithophel and he says to him, "What do you think?" And his counsel is good and it's wise. But Ahithophel has now turned on David. And he now comes to Absalom and he says, "Give me 12,000 men and I'll go seek David out, and we'll destroy him." Now, who is Ahithophel? Well, would you be surprised to learn that he's the grandfather of Bathsheba? And all these years, he's seethed at what David did to his granddaughter and to her husband Uriah. And now is his chance. And he rises up. So when David says here in Psalm 3, Lord, many are my foes, and many are raised up against me, and many are saying of my soul, don't worry about David, he's been abandoned by God. There is no salvation for him in God. God's not going to come to his aid. Do you understand why he says all of this? So his enemies rise up. But in verses 3 and 4, David cries out. And he cries out to God in verse 3, who is his protection and glory. He says, but you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Now, those are three phrases that are important. Number one, he is his shield. What does that mean? Well, it means that no matter how many enemies he may have, if the Lord is with you, who can be against you? We talked about this last week, right? A shield is a defensive implement of war. It's to protect you against the darts and the arrows that are coming your way, against people that are going to sling their sword at you. And what David understands, and this is why he is expressing confidence in the Lord, is that there is a divine math in all of this, right? It's a math equation that Gideon had to learn. It's a math equation that Elisha, servant, who walks out of the tent one day and looks around and sees the Syrian army all around him, and he runs back in and he says, we're in trouble. This isn't good. There's a divine equation here, a divine math, and it's something that you have to understand. You plus the Lord equals a majority. It does not matter how many people are surrounding you and hate you. If the Lord is your shield, what are they going to do? The little servant of Elisha says, Lord, show him. His eyes are opened, and the curtain comes back, and the spiritual reality that we normally can't see, he sees. And the army of the Lord's host is all over the place. Elisha says, come on in, son. Sit down. Put your feet up. Relax. It's going to be okay. Furthermore, he is not just the shield, but he's the lifter of my head. In 2 Samuel 15:20, David is described as he's leaving Jerusalem. And we're told that as he leaves Jerusalem, he is barefoot, he's weeping, and his head is covered. And now he writes, but you, O Lord, have taken my head and you've lifted it. You've given me confidence. You've provided me faith. It is a God who is his protection, a God who lifts his head. And it's David. He is David's glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you think of the glory of a king, what do you think of? Well, you think of the big throne that he sits on. You think of the beautiful robes that he wears, the diadem-filled crown that sits on his head. You think of his great armies. You think of his majestic processions through cities, of trumpets that are blaring, armies that are following him. You think of the largeness of his kingdom. But David has lost virtually all of that. He's barefoot. He doesn't have his robes on. His crown is back there. He doesn't need those things to have glory, because his glory is who? The same glory we have. The same glory that is your glory. You ain't much. Neither am I. In and of ourselves, there's nothing that's going to draw the attention of God's people. But if the Lord is your Lord, then he is the cause of your boasting. You don't boast in yourself, in other words. David isn't boasting in his prowess, the fact that he once killed Goliath, destroyed Philistine armies. No, no, no. David is at a point where none of that matters. The only glory that he has is the Lord himself. Furthermore, David is crying out not only to a God who is his protection and glory, but also a God who dwells in Zion. Look at verse 4. He says, I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now, what is his holy hill? We just talked about it. Just recently, it's Zion. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's the temple. It's where the glory of God dwells. Now, here's a part of the story that helps fill in the picture here. David does have people that are loyal to him. And as he is watching the procession of people leaving Jerusalem, he's like the captain of a ship. He's going to let everybody else off first. He'll go down with it if necessary, but everybody else gets off. So he's waiting. And all of this procession of his servants and his wives and all of the people that are loyal to him, the people that are his part of his army that are still with him, they all process out of the city. And then here comes a man that is very loyal to him. His name is Zadok, and he's a high priest. And he's told the Levites, go into the Holy of Holies and grab the Ark of the Covenant. We're taking it with us. And so he begins to process out with the Ark of the Covenant behind this great group of people, and David stops him and says, take it back. Take it back. Because if we come back, we want the Lord there. And so David, without the Ark of the Covenant with him, thinks back to that Ark on Zion, sitting in the temple. And he says, I have cried aloud to you, Lord, and from that place you have answered me. There's another part of that I'm going to draw out in just a moment. Just remember it. He answered him from his holy hill. So in verses 1 and 2, his enemies rise up. In verses 3 and 4, David cries out. In verses 5 and 6, David lies down. Look at this. After all of this, with foes around him, he's lamenting all of this. He's crying out to the Lord, help me, Lord. What do you do then? He goes to sleep. Verse 5, I lay down and I slept. You ever had night terrors? The young people haven't. They don't know what it's like. But I bet most of the adults in here have. Something has so worried you that you can't sleep. You toss and you turn. You look at the clock. You try to go to sleep, but you just can't. David sleeps. Now, how in the world can he sleep when his life is in danger and his rule is threatened? It's because he expresses this confidence. I laid down and slept, and then I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Do you see that? He took away my night terrors. He took away my worry and my concern. He filled my heart with confidence that it's going to be okay. I'm going to return to Jerusalem. The Lord himself is going to rise for me and destroy all of my enemies. Now, here, from Zion, God is answering his prayer. Now, there is a reason why this psalm is Psalm 3. This is important. It follows, of course, Psalm 1 and 2. Now, what have we learned in the first two psalms? Well, we learned in Psalm 1 that there is a man who is prospered and blessed because rather than trafficking in the ways of the wicked, he doesn't walk with them, he doesn't sit with them, he doesn't run with them. Instead, he spends his time doing what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, what does he do? He meditates, how often? Day and night. Now, when you hear that the blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord, don't think merely the statutes that we find in parts of the book of Exodus, like the Ten Commandments, parts of Leviticus, parts of Numbers, parts of Deuteronomy. Think of the entire Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Okay? It's a lot more than just statutes. This is how you're supposed to order your life. Okay? David is that blessed man. We know from reading the rest of the Psalms how much David delighted in and loved the law. And for all of his faults, and he had great faults, for all of the things that he sinned, and he had great sins, he was a man of the word. And he delighted in the Torah. And here's what he learned over all of these years of meditating on the Torah. He learned that God had called a man from Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abraham, and he had given him promises. Promises that he would be a great man, and have a great name, and be a great nation, and bring blessing to all of the rest of the world. And when the Lord comes to David as a young man and says, David, I'm going to cut a covenant with you, and I'm going to make you a king, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to establish your throne forever. He hears the verbal connections between the covenant that is given to him in the Davidic covenant all the way back to the covenant that God makes with Abraham. It's a wonderful thing for you and I to read all of this stuff and go, wow, look at what God has done for Abraham and for David. David reads this and he says, that's me. This is who he's talking about. Furthermore, he reads into the law and he gets to Genesis 49. And there, Jacob, Israel, is dying. And he brings all of his sons before him. And he begins to bless these sons and make prophecies about them. And he gets to the fourth son, who is named Judah. And he says of Judah, there is going to be a scepter that is going to reign in Judah. And all of the tribute is going to flow to him. And David says, that's me. And all of these years of meditating upon the law and saturating his heart with it now comes flooding to him. And he begins to deduce that if God has made these promises for me, he will not abandon me at this moment. He has given me these great, precious promises, and they're mine. And when you know that, you put your head on your pillow, and you go to sleep. And then you wake up in confidence before the Lord. But it isn't just Psalm 1. So Psalm 1 is this blessed man who meditates upon the law. David clearly is that man, right? What about Psalm 2? What do we have in Psalm 2? Well, we have this statement that God has a king that he has anointed. And he has set him on a throne where? Where has he set the throne? On his holy hill. You know, the holy hill where the Ark of the Covenant is now? And that throne has been established there, and God has given promises to David, and he says to David, your kingdom is going to be forever. So when he cries out to the Lord on his holy hill, he's thinking about the fact that he is the anointed king who has been established there. But what else do we learn from Psalm 2 about that king? He has enemies. Enemies that plot against him. Enemies that hate him, enemies that want to overthrow him and Yahweh. And David, now in Psalm 3, is that man. So that's why we have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 in this order. They are a triplet that are meant to go together. David sees himself as the blessed man who meditates upon the law. That gives him confidence that the promises that God made to Abraham and have made to him will be fulfilled. He sees himself as the anointed king of Psalm chapter 2, who has been established on that holy hill. And meanwhile, the nations rage against him, and that includes his son. And God is going to deliver him. And so, he sits down, and he sleeps. Now, I want to say something here. The same thing is true for you and me and for our brothers and sisters who are sitting in prisons right now around the world. What can give you faith-filled confidence in the midst of all of your laments are the great and precious promises that God has given to you. But listen, the time to meditate on this word, to love it, to memorize it, to sow it deep into your soul, is not when you're running from your enemies. It's not when you can't go to sleep at night. The time to do it is now. Now is the time to get those precious promises and meditate upon them and get them deep within your soul so that when the trouble comes, they are a pillow for your head. One other point here. I don't want to make this sound Pollyannish. These promises given to us in the scriptures about what God has done for us in Jesus and what that means for our future, they're not like an IV drip that the anesthesiologist puts here so that if you just have these Bible verses, you become numbed to the pain. You become anesthetized to the problems. That's not true. You'll feel the pain. You'll suffer. Our brothers and sisters right now sitting in a prison somewhere because they have failed to reject Christ, deny him. If they've been beaten, they hurt. When they think about their family, they're lonely. When they think about the future, they can be concerned. The existence of lament does not mean that you can't have confidence, but the confidence doesn't mean that the lament is just going to go away into thin air. You don't have to turn here, but let me read quickly to you Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the famous jars of clay passage in which he's likening our body to fragile pottery that can be easily broken. Here's what he says. Listen to this, please. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in this body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is also at work in you. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are unseen are eternal. So don't think of these promises as an anesthetic to take away the pain. Think of it as physical therapy. I wish Fred was here. I don't see him anywhere. Physical therapy can be painful. It can be hard, difficult. But the purpose is not to break you down. The purpose is to build you back up. And for the believer, that's what gives you confidence. So David lies down. Finally, verses 7 and 8, Yahweh strikes down. Arise, O Lord, So it begins with his enemies arising against him, and now his Lord rises for him. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies in the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. You know the rest of the story. We don't have time to rehearse it all. Ahithophel, Bathsheba's granddad, gives David a recommendation. Give me 12,000 men and I will take care of David for you. There's another man who has been left behind, and he's a wise counselor. But unlike Ahithophel, he's loyal to David. And Absalom says, well, all right, that sounds like one plan. Let me hear plan B. So they go get, I think it's Husai. Name drifts away from me at this moment. He's loyal to David. He gives him countervailing counsel. And then Absalom, to everybody's surprise, chooses plan B rather than plan A. And this counselor, loyal to David, sends a message through Zadok the priest and says, tell David we're coming. Get ready for us. Absalom goes out with his men. He's riding a donkey. Somehow, he rides under a low-hanging branch, and his hair, which is like Samson, once a year he cuts it and weighs it. I mean, it's that thick, it's that big. This hair gets caught up in the branches. The donkey walks on without him, and he hangs there from the tree. And somebody tells Joab. And Joab's men go and impale Absalom right there in the tree. The Lord rises up on behalf of his David and takes care of his enemies. So we have a lament, and we have confidence, and we have an imprecatory prayer, and it ends with a hymn of praise. Verse 8. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people. This is God's purpose. This is why he ordains our trials, our troubles. So that preserving us through those problems, his people, having lamented and then being given confidence by his promises, should then see the salvation that he has ordained. And their worship is deepened, and their praise is broadened, and they understand God's ways far better than otherwise they would, and they lift their voices in praise, just like we're going to do. My friends, the promises that are offered to you in Christ are better than the promises that were offered to David. And if you have come to him, repenting of your sins and trusting in those promises, then he's your shield. He is the lifter of your head. And he will take your great distress and turn it to his glory. Our Father, thank you for our time together and for this psalm. Thank you that we have seen you do these very same things for us. You have proven over and over again that your promises are yes and amen to us in Christ. And if they have come to us in him, they will not be taken away. We pray again for brothers and sisters who right now are suffering greatly for your cause. As they cry out to you and lament, let the scriptures nourish their soul. As their body is wasting away, make their inner man strong so that they too can one day sing your praise that you have preserved them through their great problems. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.